As we celebrate Pentecost together this year, I wanted to share a story with you that I heard at this year's General Conference of Elders. Lisa and I don't always get to go each year for a number of different reasons, and we always, you know, enjoy our time going back to the Cincinnati area, and this year we did get to go, and although we actually never got to Cincinnati, in fact, we actually never went into Ohio. The Cincinnati airport's in Kentucky, and the hotel that we met in this year for the first time was actually next to the airport. So the Cincinnati conference was actually in Kentucky this year. And one of my favorite parts, you know, we go to this conference so that we can do the church's business. We go because we recharge, kind of refocus the ministry so that they can look at the next year and say, this is the themes that we need to think about. This is what we need to help the church grow in. This is the things that we need to grow in personally. And they talk in the business section all the different areas of the church that are working. And one of my favorite parts of that process is the international reports. And of that, one of my favorite areas of the international reports is what's going on in Africa. This year, the West Africa report was given by Mr. Paul Moody from the Spokane area. And he talked about some recent developments where, at one point, over 200 members that were formerly with United and had left had come back. And it was a huge boost to the membership down there, and that was very encouraging and exciting. But then he also talked about some other exciting developments that were in the works. And there were some growth opportunities that they were seeing and they were working towards. So later I got the chance to take him aside and talk to him about it. And he talked about the local Nigerian pastor, Mr. Uludari Akinbo, somebody I had met online first and then at the GCE a few years ago. Just a wonderful individual and very dedicated servant of God. And he was talking about a visit that he had made to a group down there that had wanted to have more contact with United Church of God. They had previously come into being from missionary work from the Church of God Seventh Day years and years ago, and were kind of on their own. And this one minister from their group, with about 150 people in it, had been researching United's website and came across that we kept the Holy Days. And after studying the Holy Days, realized that this is something that they should be doing. He said that was 2 years ago. Over the last 2 years, they've been in contact with us, and he had convinced the entire leadership of their 150 congregation group that they needed to start keeping the Holy Days. So he arranged a meeting so that we could come over and start to teach them what it means to keep the Holy Days. So on this particular meeting, Mr. Akinbo went over there and was greeted warmly by them. But then he began to see that, like so many groups in poor areas of the world, there's a lot of different ignorance of some of the scriptures that work their way in. In the case of these groups here, they didn't have much access to the Word of God. And although they did have Bibles, he counted four of them for a congregation of 150, they had gotten some misconceptions on a number of things. And for a number of hours, they proceeded in this spiritual kind of gearing up for the service, where they would anoint each other with oil to ward off holy spirits, where people would be overcome by spirits and begin to prophesy and hop around and chant and scream and wail. And this went on for a long time, and then they asked him to come up and speak. So that was what he had as a backdrop. And he thought, well, whatever I was going to talk about, I think I need to speak about this book and how we should use this book. We should read this book, and we should do what this book says. And that's what he did his sermon on. And so he started talking, and about halfway through a sermon, and this was a very strange occurrence for them, because they didn't have one-hour sermons. Services for them went on for a long time, and it broke up with just sort of random acts of spiritual activity where some people would prophesy, some people would witness, some people would do this, some people would do that. If there was a message, it was generally fairly short. So they were interested that they were just sitting there. And he says the congregations over there are much different than Western congregations. For instance, the men sat on one side of the room and the women sat on the other side of the room. And the older members sat in the front. And then the youngest members would sit in the back. And they sat in this sort of very strict sort of grouping so that everyone had their place. And then right in the middle of his sermon, a woman got up, one of the older prophetesses that he had seen earlier that was carrying on, right in the middle of his talking, just stood up, started hopping around, started chanting, started wailing, and started speaking incoherently. And there he was. What do you do? What do you do when you have this sort of activity going on? What would you do in this situation? I mean, after all, this is their type of worship. This is what they are used to. You know, finally they're getting involved in the service and they are participating. What do you do in this situation? The title of the sermon today is Receiving Power from the Holy Spirit. Receiving power from the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul talks in Romans 15:19 about mighty signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God. How do we receive power from the Holy Spirit? And what should we do with that power once we get it? Today I'm going to give you seven things that you need to know about the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not meant to be a complete list because that could be one of those long series that I too often do. But seven key things that we should know about the power of the Holy Spirit, because it is so powerful and we must learn to use it properly. And it can be difficult to grasp what we can, especially in the light of a world full of misconceptions about what it is and what it isn't. Jesus told his disciples in Mark 11:23, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that those things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Can you imagine just deciding that Mount Bachelor no longer needs to be there and it's going to go into the sea? Having that kind of power? This is Jesus telling us that that power is ours. That amount of power is available to us. The first point I want to make today is the Holy Spirit allows Christ to live in us and connect us directly to the Father. The Holy Spirit allows Christ to live in us and connects us directly to the Father. You know, having Christ live in us and connected with God the Father is so much more powerful than being able to throw a mountain into the sea. You ever think of that? That as awesome as that power would be to literally move a mountain, how much more important is it to have eternity as a result of your connection with God? Because whatever happens of a moving of a mountain is but a moment, but the other lasts forever. Turn over to 1 John 3:24. We see the key here to being connected to God. It's not just simply something you do once in your life and then from then on out you have this mainline connection with God. It says in 1 John 3 verse 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." We keep his commandments and we abide in him, in God. And then God abides in us. Jesus Christ lives in us. And through that relationship, we abide in one another. And we have the Spirit that he has given us. That is a lifelong commitment. It is a lifelong process. We know that with that Holy Spirit, we can be one. And Jesus promised that right before he was to suffer. And we can read about that in John 17, verses 20 through 22. John 17, verse 20 through 22. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory for which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. You know, when it talks about the glory that Christ had can be ours because of this oneness that we have with the Holy Spirit, with God, that's pretty powerful. That's pretty fantastic when you think about it. So how does the Holy Spirit manifest this power in our lives? And does this explain what our pastor in Nigeria was seeing with all this carrying around in the congregation? You know, this type of worship is very common in the Pentecostal faith. And the Pentecostal faith derives its name from this very day that we are celebrating today, Pentecost. The Pentecostal movement is actually only a little over 100 years old. It started in 1900. Before that, what we know of in the Pentecostal church, the speaking in tongues and all that, had not seen the light of day for thousands of years. It was started by an American evangelist by the name of Charles Parham, who is said to be a faith healer and who was taught that speaking in tongues and other gifts were given to them to bring about a spiritual revival before the return of Jesus Christ. And over the last 115 years, it's really, really exploded. Not into one central movement, one central church, because of so many disagreements that often arise, especially with this type of worship that they do, which is really kind of disconnected. It's interesting to see how it's broken up congregations and created others. Now there's over between 250 and 300 million people worldwide that consider themselves Pentecostals, yet they make up 170 different denominations. So they can't all agree on what they believe in and teach and do. And the fact that this movement has also been linked in some ways to the charismatic movement, and through these different connections, they've influenced Catholicism, different Protestant sects, and even those that were missionary from the Church of God Seventh Day had been influenced by this. So what really happened on that Pentecost in 31 AD? Does it explain what we are seeing in Africa today and in other parts of the world? You know, Pentecostals claim to base their beliefs on what happened on that Pentecost in 31 AD. So let's turn over to Acts 2. We read a little bit in the first message and saw a very good reading of that passage. You know, they will tell you that Acts 2 is where the Pentecostal faith finds all of its roots. But I would tell you that what you see in churches today are more a product of what we read in 1 Corinthians 14 than what we read in Acts 2. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. So in Acts 2, starting in verse 1, We read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So what do we have here? We have four things that they witnessed. There was a sound from heaven, this mighty rushing wind. There were tongues of fire over their heads. And they spoke in these other tongues, and then everyone heard them speak in their own language. These four elements. Which of these elements do we have today? Which of these elements existed in Africa when our pastor was there? Only one of them. They were speaking in some other language. And they were also doing things that were disrupting the service, which you don't get any evidence that that was going on here either. So there were no divided tongues over this woman's head as she was lurching around. There was no sound of a rushing mighty wind. And nobody in that room heard that woman in their own native language. You can talk to Pentecostals today and they will not tell you that when they speak, other people will hear in their language. What they will tell you is that they don't understand what they're saying, and that unless somebody gives them an interpreter's viewpoint of what's being said, they don't even know what they said. Now, when you start looking at it from that point of view, you begin to see things from the point of view from 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, if you want to turn over there, you know, something I read just the other day in 1 Corinthians 13, I'd never really pieced this together before. It was, you know, we compartmentalize so often. You know, chapter 13 is the love chapter. So, you know, you think of love. And so when you want to do a sermon on love, you go to 1 Corinthians 13. But when you read the first sentence, 1 Corinthians 13, it's interesting what it says there. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It starts talking about speaking in tongues of men and of angels. Now, does that mean that the tongues of angels are some of this babblings that nobody can understand? I don't know. But what is clear is before he gets in to start talking about prophecy in tongues in chapter 14, Paul is already telling them that when you start speaking in tongues, but you don't do it with love, it's pointless. He's setting them up. And even though if you go back and read all of 1 Corinthians, you begin to see how Paul speaks, which I like to call a compliment sandwich, where in the middle is the rebuke. He will praise them for this and that. And then he will call them out. And then he will praise them again. And he will go back and forth in this. And oftentimes, I've done this before, where I have tried to correct somebody, maybe an employee over the years, and you try. You try to tell them nice things that they're doing right. And then you tell them what they do wrong, and they completely ignore the wrong part and only focus on the part that they heard that was right and say, wow, I just got a compliment. And it's interesting how people today will look through this and miss the rebuke. I was listening to a message online from a guy who was extolling the virtues of speaking in tongues. And in it, he was speaking to this large mega church of a couple thousand people. And the people in the audience, you could tell, did not have any link to Pentecostalism in any way. And he kept saying, you're going to hear this word Pentecostal. I don't want you to get all nervous and get all scared by it, because this wasn't something that they did. But then he started talking about how wonderful speaking in tongues was. And so he read the same passage in Acts 2 that we just did. And then he goes on to tell you how you can't understand what somebody says, as if he didn't read what he just read in Acts 2. But then he immediately says, but to really understand speaking in tongues, you have to go to 1 Corinthians 14. And he'll read some of that. And what he's reading is part of the part that Paul was rebuking them. They had gifts. They were using them wrong. And he was trying to straighten them out. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. He's trying to tell them, what you're doing isn't for anyone's good. And yet they hear that and say, oh, make sure that when you speak, you don't understand with what you say. And he says, tongues must be interpreted, and starts in verse 6. The problem here is what was going on in Acts 2, there was no interpretation needed for those that God called to hear. They heard without an interpreter. It said very clearly. So, even in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Did you know Paul spoke in tongues? More than any of them. And this is the place that everyone goes to talk about how great it is to speak in tongues. And the one who does it more than anyone is the Apostle Paul. And do you know of another spot in your Bible where Paul needed an interpreter? Do you know anywhere where he says, I was speaking to the Galatians, and it was a good thing I had an interpreter there because I didn't know what I was saying. I had this big sermon, and then I asked the interpreter, what did I say? There's no evidence of that. There is lots of evidence of Paul talking about when he went to the Romans, he spoke as a Roman, and when he went to the Jews, he spoke as a Jew. Because Paul was referring to speaking in foreign languages. And whether or not there is evidence that anyone spoke in a angelic language or not, doesn't change the point that what was going on in 1 Corinthians was nobody was doing this for anyone's good. Whether they were showing off, whether they were like what was going on in Africa, people were disrupting services. And he talks to them about doing things in order, taking turns, doing things in a way that edifies the entire congregation and not bolstering yourself. In Africa, the congregations were set up by privilege and by position and by rank. And so everyone knew who was preeminent. Not very godly when we think about things. The second point I'd like to make today is the Holy Spirit leads us and gives us that power to carry on as long as it takes. The Holy Spirit leads us and gives us that power to carry on as long as it takes. Romans 8:14 tells us, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You want to be in the kingdom of God, you want to be part of His family, then you allow yourself to be led by the Spirit of God. This isn't using the Spirit as a club. This isn't using the Spirit up on a soapbox. This isn't using the Spirit as some kind of a showpiece or some sort of recital where you can show everybody what you've got. This is simply allowing your life to be led by the Spirit of God. And in Romans 8, verse 26, we see the role the Spirit has in helping us through our life. You know, we want it to lead us, but how does that happen? Romans 8, verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, you have a need. You have an emptiness. your heart aches, but you don't know why. The Spirit takes over and communicates that feeling to God because you are one. You are together. God can feel what you feel through the Spirit. He doesn't need you to be able to put it into words for Him to know what you're going through. The fact that Jesus Christ is living in you and making intercession for you, He feels how you feel. When you have the Holy Spirit leading you and you are connected to God, then you are communicating everything, the essence of who you are, to God, and He knows what you need. That connection is that strong. You know, there is a passage which I originally had in my notes that I removed for sake of time, where we would have gone through the transfiguration where Jesus Christ was brought into the glory in it. The beginning of it, it says that some of you will not see death until you witness the kingdom of God in all its glory. And a lot of people over the years have gotten the impression that what Jesus was saying is that they would live into the kingdom, but Jesus wasn't saying that. He was saying something that I think most of them there finally figured out. Because if you read the passage, it says 8 days after he said that, this transfiguration happened. So that phrase links the fact that he said that some of them wouldn't see death until they saw the kingdom of God and its glory. And then all of a sudden they saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory, speaking to Moses and Elijah. And so they had that experience of seeing the kingdom of God. When Stephen was martyred, he got to see before his death a vision of the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God allows us to see what we need and to experience what we need for the job that's ahead of us. And so that no matter how long we're on this earth and how many trials that we have and what we have to face, God tells us that He gives us what we need for as long as that road is for us. And that's really what it is. You know, there are people that have left us over the years that just couldn't hang on any longer. Like the parable of the bridesmaids, where some of them didn't have enough oil and they just couldn't make the journey. And they have given up. God wants to know how long we're in for. And personally, I look at it and said, I don't know how long that road is. I have no clue. Shorter for some, longer for others. But I'm not basing my desire to soldier on a time frame. I'm in it as long as it takes, however long the road is. The Holy Spirit leads us and gives us that power to carry on as long as it takes. Point number three. The Holy Spirit will tell you what you need when you need it most. The Holy Spirit will tell you what you need when you need it most. John 14, verse 26 tells us, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." Let's go back to Nigeria and our visiting pastor, Mr. Akinbo, preaching to a congregation of different faith. And all of a sudden, this woman jumps up in the middle of services and starts carrying about, cavorting around, chanting, yelling, completely dazed and incoherent. I received an email from him. I asked him, emailed him and asked him for his account of the story because I'd heard this account at the GCE, and he was glad to share an inside account. And so we've written back and forth a couple of times over this. And so he wrote here what his experience was from in his own words. And so in the middle of writing, talking about the woman and what she was doing, chanting, screaming, hopping, he wrote this. He says they had been doing this repeatedly at various times in the almost 3 hours, and he puts in parentheses, yes, 3 hours, before I was to speak. They did this during their recitations, their Bible verse readings, their singing praise and worship, and it was irritating. He says, I just turned and walked to the woman and strongly said, keep quiet. Come out of her, you foul spirit. How do you think that resonated on this congregation? This is the way they worship. This is what they do. And right in the middle of the service, a minister from another group comes down and casts out a spirit which everyone in that room believed was the Holy Spirit. He says, the woman just stopped, sat on the floor as if slugged, and looked around. Two men came and escorted her to her seat. Remember, the women sit on one side, the men on the other, so they had to come across the room, grab her, and take her to her side of the room. And she was then quiet all through my message, and no one else had prophetic experiences the rest of his message. He says, from the front, I could see the shock and surprise on the members' faces. I would say so. When Mr. Moody was telling me about this, he added this. He says, when Mr. Kimball went back up to the front, he said with authority, the Holy Spirit does not interrupt the Holy Spirit. What could they say to that? Their whole belief system was just turned upside down immediately. They thought somebody was going to come and teach them how to keep the holy days, and what they found out was that everything they thought and believed in was wrong. He is very encouraged by their attitude that they are moving in the right direction, but they have a long way to go. You know, when you use this book to back you up, you have a very powerful tool. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints of marrow, and is a discerner of those thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, you never know when you're going to be called on to defend your faith. You know, I was in Medford a month or two ago, and there was a visitor. And I told this story here a few weeks ago. And after my message, she began to question some of the things that I had said in my message. And then basically rebuke what I was saying she rejected what I was saying. It was wrong. And so I started to turn to the Word of God and show her where what I said was right out of the book. And she would change the subject. What about this? And what about this? And before we turned to one, we would be on another, and I would try to explain another. And the power of distraction was huge. And after a number of minutes, I was no longer in control. I wasn't in control because I wasn't in this book. I was outside of the book. I was trying to get back into the book. But I wasn't wielding the sword. It was a powerful lesson for me. Don't leave the book. And if somebody wants to engage you outside of the book, say, I ain't going to talk the outside. We're talking inside. And that's the only place we're going to talk. It was a powerful lesson. The fourth point. God's people possess the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not possess God's people. God's people possess the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not possess God's people. Play on words, but very true. Demons possess, but the Holy Spirit allows God to live in us. It's a very different thing. Demons want to live vicariously through you. They want to influence the world and experience life from a physical point of view. And if you give them any access, they will jump in if you let them. There's people I've talked to that love to watch those ghost shows on TV. And I've said I want no part of that. And I've recounted the story before where somebody I went to Ambassador with was talking about how his mother in the military would entertain other wives in the military while the husbands were deployed. And one of the things they would do, they'd play bridge and they'd do other things. And he was a kid growing up on a military base up in Canada. And one of these times, one of the wives brought over a Ouija board and wanted to engage in trying this Ouija board out. And she wanted nothing to do with it, just avoided the whole group, and she went into the other room. And so the women got on the Ouija board and wanted to know why so-and-so wouldn't participate. And the answer came back on the Ouija board: because she knows. Kind of makes the hair stand up, doesn't it? I want no part of that world. There's a reason that Mr. Kimbo had to cast out that demon. You don't want that influence around you. You reject it wherever you see it. The Holy Spirit doesn't possess us. God doesn't have any desire to live his life vicariously through us. You know, yes, he could, like Balaam's donkey, have it say whatever, anybody say whatever he wants. But that doesn't make that person any closer to him. If you are going to get closer to God, you've got to say those words. The Holy Spirit might inspire you to know what to say, but if you don't say those words and you don't mean those words and those aren't coming from you, then it isn't you saying them. God gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can be close to him, that we can know what he's going to say, that he can help shape our emotions and our temperament and change us into the person that we know that we can be. But to just simply take over like a remote control and run us like a robot, that doesn't fit a single model of what God is trying to do. I mean, yes, he can raise rocks to do his work, but rocks aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. There's no purpose for a rock in the kingdom of God to have some sort of talking, you know, work-providing role. It doesn't do anybody any good. You know, later that evening, Mr. Kimbo was meeting with the leadership of the church, and they asked if we believe in revelations, speaking literally about what that woman was doing. He says, "Don't you believe that that's a good thing?" And he read to them 1 John 4:1 that said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Just because you see something supernatural doesn't mean it's from God. Supernatural means not of this world. There's a lot of things that are not of this world. And they might be good and they might be bad, and we have to test them. In fact, even in the rebuke that Paul was giving to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32. Again, people today don't read this and see that it was a rebuke. They see it as a recipe. But he says in 1 Corinthians 14:32, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." So if you see a spirit controlling somebody in a way that they are not in control, there's one test right there that this is not from God. It might be supernatural, but it doesn't mean it's from God. And then he asked them if they had read, any of them, Acts 16, and not hearing that they had, he turned to there and read this with them. Acts 16, if you'd like to, we're going to spend some time here in Acts 16. And we'll start in verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, this is talking about Paul and Silas, as it happened that we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us and brought her masters much, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. You know, some would call what this girl had was a gift because she could help tell people their future. But just because somebody has a power doesn't mean that that power is good. Today you see people like that on late night TV. They have commercials where they try to get you to spend money to tell your future. They have 900 numbers and they're trying to part you with your money. Some people just say, oh, they're a bunch of charlatans. Maybe they are. And maybe they are getting help from somebody you don't want any part of. So in verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. You know, I've heard stories from ministers that said that they were traveling to different parts of the world and they'll get off a plane and they'll walk into some city that they've never been to and somebody will come up to them and say, you're a minister of God. There's a creepy thought, isn't it? Because the people that are affected by spirits, they have a sense that most people don't have. And so they know when a minister of God comes before them. So many people would come on to the feast, or back in the Ambassador College days would come onto the campus. Some would claim to be Jesus Christ, or some would claim this or that, or all sorts of things. And you know, I heard a story about somebody who was given a tour of the campus and somebody claimed to be, you know, somebody they weren't, but were influenced by a spirit, come on the tour. That's a creepy feeling. So this was going on. And even though you might think, well, at least they are doing something that's good, they're telling everybody who these people really are. It said in verse 18, and she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. I laughed when I first read this because I was thinking about Mr. Keenbo talking about how irritated he was that this was going on. I thought, wow. But her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, and they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So they were brought before the magistrates, and they were throwing this accusation at them that they've just wrecked their livelihood. And all of a sudden, the magistrates worked the crowd up into a kind of a fervor, and they were beaten with rods and then thrown into prison. So they did, they followed the Spirit, the power of the Spirit led them, and they cast out the demon, and now they are beaten and thrown into prison. And verse 25, but at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. So they never lost their focus. Even after being beaten, they were still remembering their focus. They were praying to God, they were singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Can you imagine? You're the keeper of the prison and everyone is gone. Under your watch, they're all gone. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down, trembled before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Everything for that pain and suffering was for a purpose. It was a powerful witness. All those people in the prison were affected by this, not to mention the prison guard. And so Mr. Kimbo was able to read this story and tell them about how Paul and Silas, that even through this false spiritualism and how harmful it was that got them beaten and whatnot, God ultimately used it for good, just like what they witnessed that day. It was false, it was wrong, but God used it for good to teach a very powerful lesson. Point number five. The Holy Spirit will allow you to discern God's word and His will. It's like when people are first converted and they want to share the word of God with their family members. And all their family members hear is, what do you mean you're not going to keep Christmas anymore? What do you mean you're not going to be at those family get-togethers? That's all they hear. And you're trying to tell them how the Sabbath is wonderful and how there is a plan for all of mankind. They don't hear it. You can read, you can discern what God is saying through His Word, and other people cannot. 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 10 through 12. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. That is the process that God reveals His Word to us, is through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? So no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So we have all received not the Spirit of the Word, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. Why is the unpardonable sin the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? Why isn't blaspheming God not the unpardonable sin? It says here, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. How can you really be responsible for blaspheming unless you know what you're saying? When you have the Spirit of God, you have a connection directly to God. When people were killing Christ and He says, forgive them for they know not what they do, He was right. They didn't know what they were doing. But when you have the Spirit of God, you know. You know. It connects you and it allows you to discern God's word and His will. When you pray to God for an answer and you say, I've got this problem, I don't know what to do. Oftentimes you do know what to do, but it's something you're unwilling to face or unwanting to face. But you ask God, tell me, what do I need to do? He will tell you, but do not ask unless you're willing to do it. If you ask Him and He tells you and you don't do it, what is that like? That's not a place I want to be. You have this connection to discern God's word and His will, and if you ask Him for His will and He reveals it to you, be ready to do whatever that is. You know, people over the years, one of the reasons that Christianity has gotten so mixed up is they have not understood the continuity of the Bible. Some had, like Marcion, had misunderstood the Old Testament from the New Testament and thought that they were basically two books that really weren't related. Some have taught that the God of the Old Testament is the mean God, and the God of the New Testament is the nice God, as if somehow that's not the same God. We know David was a man after his own heart, and when you read that David understood the Godhead in Psalm 110 and verse 1, where he said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the words there for Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah said to Adonai, he was understanding the relationship of God. When Yahweh says to Adonai, he had an inside track of who God was and what God was. That really wasn't known in the Old Testament by most, but it was there for those that were close to God. And we know that this was because of the Holy Spirit, because in Mark 12:36 we read in the New Testament, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He said that phrase in Psalm 110 verse 1 because the Holy Spirit made God's presence known to him. Point number 6. The Holy Spirit has the power to cure disease and even bring people back from the dead. The Holy Spirit has the power to cure disease and bring people back from the dead. You know, much people make a lot about faith healing. And they said, oh, so-and-so is a faith healer. They have this power to heal. I've watched so many anointings in my life. I remember watching people healed from all sorts of things, from cancer to broken bones to torn ligaments to simple ailments, headaches, backaches, tendonitis. And I've seen where people haven't been healed. Does that mean the people who anointed are faith healers? Some of the people I've anointed have gotten better. Some miraculously so. And some of the people have not. I don't look at myself as having any gift at all. Anyone who gets healed is healed from God. And we read in James 5:14, verses 15, if anyone is sick among you, let him call on the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And as Mr. Walker likes to say, and he is very correct, every prayer is answered, but just not always when we want it to be answered. Sometimes the answer is not yet. The Walkers will tell you a story about their oldest daughters, Tanya, being born dead and laid there for, I think, an hour. Skin was black. She was dead. And they prayed, and an hour later, she came back to life. The Bible is full of stories. We read about Lazarus. He was dead for 3 days before Christ brought him back. 1 Timothy 1. It is very reassuring knowing that God is there to give us what we need. It is sometimes hard to process the answer that he gives us. It is wonderful when it's the answer that we were hoping for. And sometimes the answer is we have a lot still left to learn. My dad has grown immensely as a result of finishing this journey on his own. He would not have grown in this way if he was together with my mother. And that was hard. That was a hard answer to hear. It was a very hard answer to hear, but it was the right answer. 1 Timothy 1, verses 7 through 8. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Again, we're talking about power from the Holy Spirit. A spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, Paul's talking about, don't be ashamed of me. I've been bolstering you and I've been helping you. You know, who's your mentor? He's a guy in prison. Don't be ashamed of this. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Truer words are never spoken, but truer words are never harder to say. Our seventh point. The power of the Holy Spirit can literally save your life. This is somewhat related to point six. But rather than just talking about anointings where people are healed, there are many, many stories. And on our sermonette last week, we were told a number of them where the Holy Spirit intervenes in someone's life. I remember stories. I remember one in a club years and years ago. Somebody was giving a Inspire speech. And in the story, they had been in a horrific accident. And they had been driving, and the rain was coming down so hard, the visibility was gone. Probably driving faster than you should when you can't see what's in front of you. And they pull off of the freeway. They hit this giant puddle that the water had flooded over, lost control of their vehicle, spun out of control, and crashed into some vehicles that had done the same thing earlier. And when he came to, he was dazed, thought, my family is in peril here. I need to get this car out of this place. And so he moved the car up the ramp so that he wouldn't be in the way to have somebody else run into him. And later the police wanted to know how he moved the vehicle up the ramp because the engine had been torn loose of the car because it was up a hill. And he says, I drove it up the hill. Sometimes the Holy Spirit intervenes and just saves our life. I had a minister when I was a teenager talk about driving down, and you know the underpass where Franklin is, where it gets kind of narrow? He was driving down one of these roads where it was a lot more narrow than that, one lane. And all of a sudden there was somebody coming the other direction he didn't see, and there was not time to stop. There was nowhere to get off the road. He just called out for God and closed his eyes and waited for the impact. And when it didn't happen, he opened his eyes and there was that truck in his rearview mirror. Sometimes God intervenes and just saves your life. And a lot of times we can miss the point of it. You know, I had a situation, I've said this before, where I was working in construction and I had fallen off the steel. And, you know, being an iron worker, you work up pretty high. In this case, I was 3 feet off the ground. So to fall off the steel, be 3 feet off the ground, isn't that big a deal. But where I fell, I was standing on this metal frame, and there was these ribs in it every 2.5, 3 feet. And I fell as the frame gave loose underneath me, and I fell on my back. And one of those landed right across the middle of my back, and the other one under my knees. And there I was laying on this frame. So I'm falling from a height of 3 to 4 feet in the air down to this, you know, foot off the ground, and landed on this frame. And I thought, wow, I think I might have, could have hurt myself. But I wasn't in any pain. And just then a guy that I was working with came running over to me asking me if I was all right. And I said, I think I am. It doesn't hurt. And he says, I can't believe it. You floated. I said, what do you mean you floated? And he goes, you were floating. You fell in slow motion, slowly down. And you just were rested right down onto the iron. And I said, I don't have any memory of that. I just know I jumped and I saw the sky, and there I was sitting there on this iron. No memory whatsoever. He says, you were floating in slow motion. You know, you like to believe that every time a miraculous event happens in your life that you are destined for something greater or not. But sometimes God just gives us more time. to get our affairs in order, to figure out what we're trying to do here. Because there is a purpose to life. And miraculous events and the power of the Holy Spirit coming in and intervening is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But it's not an end of itself. Turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. In verse 24 through 26. Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." A very familiar charge that we've been given. Follow Christ. Why are we here? We are here to follow him. Then, verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Some very rich people today would trade it all for eternity. We have a finite amount of time on this earth. And for those that have miraculous events that they can look to and say, "Wow, I've been given more time," we need to see it for what it is. Time to do something that we've been called to do. Ephesians 1, verse 11 through 14. Ephesians 1, verse 11 through 14. It says, "In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance." An inheritance, when you think about that. You know, you grow up in a household, your parents or your grandparents accumulate something, and then when they pass on, they give that to a younger generation. Something you will receive. "In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will." In other words, we have been called according to the purpose of his life, what Christ came to do. We've been called for that purpose. "So that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory." We are first fruits. They were before us. We have set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. So while we're alive in this physical life, we have a purpose for his praise, his glory. Verse 13, "In him you also, when you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit." How do you know when God's people are? They have the Holy Spirit. They're not performing in Holy Spirit acts, in a Holy Spirit circus. They are following Christ, doing what Christ did. "This is the pledge of our inheritance toward the redemption of God's own people to praise of his, the praise of his glory." That's our inheritance. That's how we are redeemed by God, to be a part of that work that Jesus did. We're carrying on that work with the Holy Spirit. So I want to encourage each one of you to ask for the Holy Spirit. Once? No. Every day. I can't believe how many days I have lived in my life as a baptized member of God's church where I didn't ask for the Holy Spirit. What a foolish, foolish day that was for me. Each and every one of them. Every day we need to ask for the Holy Spirit. In the New Living Translation of Luke 11:13 says, "If you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" If bad people give gifts to their children, how much more will a good father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Simply, it's there for the asking. Of course, we read Ephesians and we know We're not using it for our own gain. We're using it for the mission of why we've been called. David understood this more than just understanding the Godhead. Psalms 51:10 through 13 tells us that David understood what life was really all about. He writes in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Sounds very new covenant, doesn't it? He understood what God is trying to do, to be reconciled with mankind. Don't go a day without asking for the power of the Holy Spirit to redeem and transform your life and to help to minister to one another. Our final scripture is a wish. It is a hope. It is Romans 15:13, and I'll just read it. Romans 15:13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit."